in reading John chapter 3 that it's a little bit difficult to tell exactly when the conversation with Nicodemus stopped. It's not difficult when the text reads like, "And Nicodemus said," and "or Jesus said." But as we go through the chapter, it becomes more and more difficult to make a distinction between the commentary of John and the exact words that Jesus expressed to Nicodemus. Now, that's not really an insurmountable problem, and really it's not a problem at all, except maybe we just like to say, well, I know that he said this to Nicodemus. Because whatever John expresses is the truth, and so whether it is John's statement or whether it is the statement of Jesus to Nicodemus, essentially it makes no difference. They have been discussing things relating to the new birth, and Nicodemus has expressed his concern about being born again. The Lord tells him that you either are born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And from this point, Jesus goes on to tell that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This conversation ends, at least John's statements about it end, in verse number 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The statements that Jesus makes in this conversation are really rather narrowly focused. That is, he doesn't give many alternatives. He says it's either this or it's that. You either come to the light or you're walking in the dark. You either believe and have eternal life, or you do not believe and you're going to have eternal condemnation. I suspect that the statements that Jesus makes are very unpalatable to the original hearers, just like they are unpalatable today. People do not like to be forced into making a choice between one of two things, because most of us say, but isn't there an alternative? There's not. This conversation took place in what city? Nicodemus. Where would Nicodemus be?
Jerusalem.
In verse 22, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, but he does not leave Judea. In fact, after these things, now how much time has elapsed between these things of the previous statements and Jesus leaving Jerusalem is not stated. But Jesus and his disciples come into the land of Judea. What's the difference between the land of Judea and Jerusalem? All right. Jerusalem is in the country of Judea. And so Jesus is really going either into the suburbs or he's going out into the countryside, but he's still within the jurisdiction of Judea. So he goes into this area and he is going to spend some time, and he is engaged in an activity that we've not seen previously that Jesus does. What is it? He's baptizing. You know, it never really dawned on me. Maybe I'm expressing my own ignorance. Usually when we think about the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And somebody said, "But he wasn't baptized." Well, that's not entirely sure. He could have been baptized with John's baptism. But could he have been baptized with the baptism of Jesus?
It hadn't come.
Pardon me?
Jesus' baptism hadn't become official at that time because he had not died and risen.
Well, what is Jesus? Well, when we get to John 4, we'll talk about this. But there is a distinction between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John. Or is that true? Well, you think about that for a minute. But the point that we want to emphasize is that he was spending time within and baptizing. And John is also baptizing, but they're not in the same place. Jesus is in Judea. Where is John?
Salem.
Where's that? Well, it says at Aenon near Salem, but Aenon has to do with spring or springs. And exactly where this place is, I don't know, but my guess is it's up toward Galilee. So Jesus is in the south in Judea. John is up north in Galilee, and both of them are baptizing. Now this sort of sets the stage for what transpires next. Because what John now writes is that John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. What is that surprising? I mean, what has John been doing all this time? He's been doing exactly what he's doing now. Maybe not in the same place. But you'll recall the very first time that you see John the Baptist, he's in the wilderness crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there were some people who would come to him and he would say, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. John got his name from his occupation. He was an immerser. Is that kind of unusual? I mean, were there other immersers among Jews?
Jesus.
Well, yes, Jesus, but we have an asterisk here because Jesus really didn't baptize anybody. Or did he?
I'm not sure he did.
He did not.
Remember.
I can make you sure of that.
Okay.
He did not. Because the text says he did. But the idea of baptism among the Jewish people was not for Jews, it was for Gentiles. That is, when a Gentile would become a convert or a proselyte to Judaism, he would be baptized. And so the idea of John expressing that Jews need to be baptized is quite novel. But be that as it may, John's baptism was a baptism that was authorized by heaven. And that John's baptism was unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so John is busy baptizing people. Jesus to the south, the text says, is baptizing. And the reason John is still baptizing is found in verse number 25. Why is John still baptizing?
He didn't know about the other baptism.
Okay. Sir?
He's not aware of the other baptism.
No. No, the reason John is still baptizing is because he's still a free man. He has not been thrown into prison yet. The idea of being thrown in prison is quite undignified for a prophet, isn't it? I mean, the word thrown maybe is an overstatement. The NASB uses this expression, he had not yet been thrown. Maybe some versions use the word cast, and that's a little bit less violent. But John the Baptist was not just gently escorted to a prison someplace. John was arrested and thrown into prison because he would criticize the ruler and his wife. So John had not yet been thrown in prison, and that's sort of a clue that this is in the early part of the ministry of Jesus. And we're indebted to John because John describes the Judean work of Jesus, whereas the other gospel writers do not. Their emphasis mainly is in Galilee. So Jesus is working in Judea. He is baptizing, and now there is a controversy that arises between John and a Jewish man. What is the controversy? I know it's a controversy because they debated it. It's what?
Washing
Does the text say washing?
Purification.
Purification. Have you run across this word before?
Mine says washing.
Yours says washing. I would not disagree with that rendering, although purification or cleansing is a legitimate translation of that word.
What verse is that?
It is in verse number 25. Last word in the sentence. 3:25. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Does anybody's version use the word other than purification or washing?
That's what I'm looking for. Is this 25 in verse 1? In chapter 1, we're in chapter 3. That's why I think
so. Yes, ma'am?
Mine gives the distinction that it's a religious washing.
A religious washing. Okay.
What
I'm asking is, have you run across this word before in the book of John?
Those water to wine pots, I believe, were for purification.
Yeah. And what did we say that was for?
Ceremonial washing.
Ceremony? What do you mean ceremonial washing? I mean, did they take a bath in it? What did they do?
No, they just would maybe wash their hands or
yes.
some part of them.
Okay.
That meant they were clean.
That's one reason why maybe the word washing would be used. So there are one of two possibilities here. One possibility is that John uses this word purification in the same way that he described those six water pots which were used for Jewish purification, which meant a ritual washing of the hands. But there may be another view, that is, there may be another possibility. Sometimes you think that, well, but it's the same word. Well, it is the same word. But simply because the same word occurs does not mean that it has the same application. Application, even of the same words, often change depending upon the context. And if the context is going to give us a clue about this purification, what might it be? Think about the washing.
I mean, it might be the baptism.
Why do you think it might be the baptism?
Well, because that's what John's been doing and Jesus has been doing, and they're going to make a question kind of about, or let John know, you know, Jesus is baptizing and he's getting he's got more people than you do.
Yes. In fact, I think that probably is correct, because if the context gives us a clue, if there's any connection between this question and what they're going to discuss later, here's the possibility. Maybe this Jew had been baptized by Jesus. And now the disciples of John have been confronted by this man. Tell me about John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Is there a difference? And they have a discussion about it. The term discussion is a little bit bland. It really means they had a debate about it. They had a contention about it. So they're discussing whatever this purification is, they are discussing this with reference to the baptism of Jesus Christ. So, what did they say? I have no idea. I don't know what they discussed, except that they were discussing the matter that deals with purification. It's interesting, the word purification is not used very much. In fact, it's used only two or three times in John's book, and maybe one or two times in the rest of the New Testament. So this is sort of an unusual word. but it is a term which often has a ritualistic application, such as in John 2, that it was used to ritually cleanse the hands, not because there's dirt on them, but because there's contamination. Some kind of sinful contamination. And so that's the way they get rid of it. But in this case, it leads to a discussion of purification, and they come to John. John who? This is in verse number 26. Who is the John here? I mean, we do have several Johns in this book, don't we? Well, John the writer is one, and John the baptizer is the other. So which is it here? It is John the baptizer. They come to John and say to him, Rabbi. Why would they call John a rabbi?
Because he's a teacher.
He's a teacher. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, Who is the he?
Christ.
Okay, that's Jesus. So he who was with you beyond the Jordan, what does beyond the Jordan mean? On the other side of the Jordan. So maybe John's on the east bank, maybe Jesus is on the west bank. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, what does testified mean? In fact, I like the term bore or bear witness. Does that have sort of a narrow meaning?
Yes.
Can you testify to something that you have not seen or heard?
No.
Now you could say it is hearsay, but you cannot testify to something unless you're a witness. And sometimes the word witnessed, which would be used as a verb, is used in Scripture. How did John testify to the identity of Jesus?
He saw the Spirit of God as a dove descend on him. He saw the Spirit of God ascend on him as a dove and proclaimed it was his son.
But did he have to, he would have to say something to testify, right?
He
said he was sent.
He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So John has been bearing testimony to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And not something new. John has been doing this all along. And so the question that John's disciples raise is, you know that man that you've been talking about? Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, what do you think their motive in question, or at least making this observation about Jesus baptizing people?
When you say somebody's doing more than you, you need to raise a little jealous.
Well, you know, that's a possibility. I don't think they're jealous for themselves. They're probably jealous for John. Because after all, John is a striking figure. He's not some kind of little Milky Toast kind of guy who, you know, never raises his voice. He's the guy that dresses very austerely. What did he wear?
A camel's
hair coat. Had a leather belt around his waist. His diet was unorthodox, to say the least.
Locusts
and wild honey. And did he live in the city? He was a man of the desert. Can you imagine how this man looked and how he talked? I mean, he is not a man that you would mistake as being just an ordinary Joe. He was a guy who was unusual, even unique. And I suspect that his disciples are a little bit chagrined that now John is being upstaged by somebody who is a Johnny-come-lately. I don't mean that disrespectfully. Because after all, John had begun his work before Jesus did. So maybe they're saying, you know that man that you've been testifying about, you know he's doing the same thing you are. And everybody is coming to him. Now, if you were John...
Do you think that they would have known he's the one that John's talking about, or just another?
I have no idea. I don't know. Because it appears that John and Jesus' paths never or rarely crossed. In other words, they did not do tag team teaching. John was up to the north, Jesus is to the south for the most part. And so they don't see each other very often. And I guess that with John's electrifying message, that his disciples are a little bit concerned that John is on the way down. And this other man is on the way up. So if you're John, what do you do? Do you say, now, boys, don't be too hasty? Well, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about John right now because I will in about 30 minutes. But John is among the most humble men that you will meet in the New Testament. It'd be very easy for John to say, well, you know, I've kind of wondered about that myself. But John actually tells them, he says in verse number 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean that every single person has a special gift and that you have to use your gift in the way that God wants you to? I don't think so.
Authority.
Pardon me?
I thought it meant authority.
Well, it certainly does have to do with authority because he uses from heaven. And a Jew would normally associate something coming from heaven to be coming from where? From God. So what John is saying is, listen, a man cannot do anything unless God so determines it. Now, that's not being fatalistic. That is not being Calvinistic. John is simply making this statement. I have my work that has come from God, and that man has his work that has come from God. And God is not going to be contradictory. Our work is going to be harmonious. So he's telling them, first of all, that God is behind the scenes and he is the one who is operating here. So this is not just a matter of circumstance or maybe jealousy. This is God's business and God's doing. And after all, John is only a forerunner. That's all he is. I don't mean that to be deprecating John's work. But what I mean is that John is not the Messiah. And John recognized that his work would not usurp the work of the Messiah, even though his disciples would sort of like, I think, maybe for him to fudge just a little bit and maybe get back on the initiative. So Jesus says, John says, first of all, that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him by the Father. And after all, you men, you are witnesses. Now there's another use of that term, either to witness or to testify. In this case, it's noun. That you are witnesses. Well, what did they witness? Did they witness a miracle that John worked?
What did he say?
Sir?
What did he say?
Well, what did he say?
I'm not the Christ.
I am not the Christ. He said, don't be confused about this. I'm not the Christ. I've never claimed to be the Christ. I'm just the voice. That's how he's introduced in Matthew. A voice crying in the wilderness, make straight or make ready the way of the Lord. So John says, there's no confusion here. I know my role, and my role is not as the Messiah, and you have heard me say this. You have heard me say, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Now, some versions may use the word before. Anybody have a version that says before?
I do.
Okay. The idea of being before simply means he came in front of him. So John is the preparer. He is the man who is going to make the road ready. And John is under no illusions. He knows what his work is, and his work is not to pretend to be the Messiah. In fact, he says, it's sort of like this, sort of like a wedding. It gives kind of an interesting little description of a bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. What's his point? Number one, who's the bridegroom?
Christ.
Christ. Who is the friend of the bridegroom?
John.
John. So how does John feel about the bridegroom?
He rejoices.
He's happy about it. Why?
Because he's his friend. Because he's taking on the bride. He's getting the bride.
Yeah, because he got the girl. You know, it may be sour grapes. He says, I should have got that girl. No, John is joyful. He is in no way put down. Because he feels like Jesus is upstaging him. John says, I have great joy when I hear the voice of the bridegroom. And the idea is of a Jewish wedding. Now, a Jewish wedding is not like an American wedding. The bride doesn't walk down the aisle dressed in white and the groom is standing there beaming. Usually, the groom goes to get the bride and brings her to his house. So the idea is that, and the friend of the bridegroom is the fellow who makes sure that everything is just right, that everything proceeds without a hitch. He's sort of like the best man. He makes sure everything is in place. Now, can you see how that relates to John's work in the coming of Jesus? Everything that John has done has been to promote the bridegroom. Not the best man, but the bridegroom. And John says, I have great joy in this. So this joy of mine is made full. Now here's the clincher. He must increase, but I must decrease. How's that for climbing up the ladder? He's climbing down the ladder. Now again, I suggest that you'll not find a more humble man than John the Baptist. John recognized that perhaps he has already reached his zenith. Maybe he's on the downside. He's going down. Jesus is going up. Is he jealous? No. Is he happy about that?
Yes.
Why? Because he recognizes my work is to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so he says, he must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. Now you have to identify these pronouns, and it's not real difficult. Who is the he who comes from above?
Christ.
He who comes from above is above all, including John. Yes. So he's above everybody. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Who is that?
John.
John? Really? Are you sure? How many are sure? Nobody's sure over here. Okay, I think you're right. The idea of being from below or from the earth does not mean that he is earthy, that he is unspiritual. Because the terms which John has been using have been terms like witness and testify. Has John ever been to heaven? No. Has Jesus ever been to heaven? Yes. Can Jesus testify about things from above? Yes. Can John? No. So John and John's work, though prophetic and necessary, John still speaks simply as a mouth. He is God's mouth. He's the prophet. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, has been there. And furthermore, he says, he who comes from heaven is above all. Even the Pharisees? Sadducees? Yes. John? Yes. John's disciples? Yes. So John is really saying about Jesus, he is from the region so far above us that he can speak of what he has seen and heard, which the Father has revealed to him. But people like me, we're from the earth. We can only speak of things of the earth. And you see how he promotes the identity of Jesus and how great and how powerful and how authoritative is the one that he has come to prepare the way for. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Verse 32. But no one receives his testimony. Now the term no one has to be taken, I start to say with a grain of salt. That's not really a good expression. Has to be taken as defined by the context. When we say no one, it either means nobody at all or the great majority. Which is it? It's the majority. Because obviously there are people who received a testimony because there are people coming to him to be baptized. So what John is saying is that he has borne testimony from heaven and most people aren't interested. Is that true today? I think so. Now that's not universally true. There are places that maybe the greater numbers of people may be interested. But for the most part, people are either too busy or they've got too many other things on their mind. And so he says that no one receives his testimony.
I want to ask a question there.
Sir?
Does that mean, it could not mean, you don't think that that he wants to tell them that no one else has received. I didn't receive it, and no one else received it, but Jesus. That's what I thought it meant. That's not what it means.
No. No, because did John receive the testimony of Jesus?
No, that's what I'm saying.
John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's no question in John's mind about who Jesus is. So the term "no one" here is like the word "all" in some circumstances. It just simply means either the greater part. It does not mean without exception no one. Because obviously there were people who did believe. So, he who receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now then, we've got some he's and his in here that we have to figure out who they are. Who is the he in verse number 33? That may be generally true, but I don't think that's what this verse is saying. He. John? Is it John? I think it's John. So he, John, I have received his testimony. Whose testimony?
Jesus.
Either Jesus or God, but I think probably Jesus. So John says, I have received his testimony. He who receives his testimony has set his seal to this. What does it mean he has set his seal to? Okay, he certified it or he has authenticated it. How did he do it? Here's the Lamb of God. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so John is simply saying, I have received his testimony and I have set my stamp of approval and verification. He is the one, not me, but he is the one. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Again, you have to identify the he. Now, if you use the New American Standard Bible, at least you have the translator's view about who the he is, because it's capitalized. Other versions, such as the English Standard, does not capitalize the pronouns for deity. So the he in verse 34, I think is Jesus. He, God has sent him. He speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Who is the he?
God.
God. And to whom has he given the Spirit without measure?
Jesus.
Christ. Not John the Baptist, but Christ. Because John the Baptist has the Spirit with measure. And every other prophet has it with measure. Okay. But not Jesus Christ.
Could 33 be Christ, who has received God's testimony, has certified that God is true? Because in 34 it says, he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. That's why I said God being the first, Christ being the first he received God's testimony.
Okay, who is then, in verse 33, who is the his? His testimony, he who has received his testimony has set his seal. Whose seal?
This reads has certified that God is true. So if Christ received God's testimony, then it would certify that God is true. That was what I had read.
But look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testified, and no one receives his testimony. No one receives his testimony. To me, it makes more sense if John has received the testimony and said, I've received his testimony, and I have set the seal that his testimony is true. He is the truth. That I think that reading to me makes greater sense.
Well, otherwise, I can see what Pat's saying, but it's if we say it says his testimony is Christ in the first passage, then I don't think we would probably change that to the next passage. So that would, for consistency, if that's the case, then the he couldn't be Christ. It'd have to be John the Baptist.
But in verse 34, you can see that his testimony, for he gives the Spirit without measure, must refer not to John the Baptist, but refer to Jesus Christ. You see that connection? Because
no, God, you said a minute ago, God is the one giving the Spirit without measure. Christ received it without measure.
That's correct. Yes.
Just a minute ago, you just then said Christ was giving. It's what you said.
Well, if I said that I misspoke, smack me on the mouth. Okay. The Father loves the Son. I want you to notice the tenses of the verbs. Tenses are very important, not only in English, but in Greek as well. The Father loves the Son. Now, have we read about God loving anybody else?
The world.
Yeah, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But now, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. These are the perfect tenses, and they indicate that when God gave it into the hands of Jesus, they are good for all time.
My verb is loveth.
Loveth?
Loveth.
Okay.
Time.
Generally, the word loveth in the King James would be the present tense. But this is the perfect tense, which means that it is a lasting thing. Do I have time to finish this? Just a moment. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Two choices. You either believe and have life, or you disbelieve or disobey, and you have what?
Condemnation.
Death. Wrath. Isn't that the word wrath? Is God really wrathful? You bet.
He hates somebody.
Yes, he does. Okay. I'll tell Ken he can start in chapter 4, verse 1, or he can just retrace the steps if he wants. Thank you for your attention tonight.